Good morning, McDermott Road. I love you. I appreciate you. Some of you that saw me in the hallway may have been wondering. Some of you asked, and I told you, I'll tell you during the sermon. You may be wondering why my nose is scraped up and I'm wearing a bandage on my head that's covering 8 stitches. Thank you for asking. I would love to tell you. I'd love to tell you the story. Many of you know I like to ride my e-bike to and from work during the week sometimes. And this week I was riding my bike and I was in a, believe it or not, I was in a very minor bike accident, very minor bike accident. I did fall off the bike and I was on the side of the road, but I was relatively fine. Believe it or not, I wasn't bleeding. Nothing was seriously wrong. I was a little banged up, a little bit shook up. The problem was that I was also stubborn and proud and impatient. And instead of like taking advice or, you know, getting help or even just waiting 5 minutes, just hold on, Wes, instead of any of those things, I determined that I'm going to fix this situation myself. I'm going to solve this situation myself. I don't need any help. I don't need to listen to anybody. And so I realigned the handlebars and the front wheel, and I got back on the seat of the bike, and I thought, you know, I do feel a little bit lightheaded. And that's the last thing I remember before I woke up on the ground. And that's when I needed the stitches, was after that. Now, I tell you all of that not just to explain my appearance, but believe it or not, I had already written this week's sermon. And I literally have a placeholder in my notes. And the placeholder says, personal story about a time when I tried to fix something but I made it worse. I promise you, that was already written. Because sometimes our solutions make bad situations worse, don't they? Now, you may not have done exactly what I did, but I'm guessing that every single one of us have tried to fix something at home, or at church, or at work, or at school, or with friends, or in society. And we have made a bad situation worse because of the way we tried to go about it. And so I want us to stop and I want us to think about that today, that sometimes that even the solutions of God-fearing, Bible-believing, sincere, genuine, religious people, sometimes our solutions make bad situations worse. Sometimes we decide, I'm going to choose the lesser, or what we think is the lesser of two evils. And we end up making bad situations worse. This is something that has happened more times than we would like to admit. So we have to ask ourselves this question: how do we know if a solution is truly from God? How do we know if something that we think, I think this is going to help the situation, or this is going to fix the situation, or this is the solution to the problem, how do we know if this solution is truly from God? Well, I want to spend some time in the book of Ezra, and I want to go back to the book of Ezra. And if you were with us last week, we started in this book, and this is a book about the exiles who were exiled to Babylon, and then the Babylonian Empire fell to the Persians, and eventually the Persians allowed them, after 70 years or so in exile, allowed them to come back to Jerusalem. Well, the story we're going to read today takes place about 80 years after the exiles first started coming back. So they didn't all come back in one wave. They came back in different waves. And so we're going to pick up in the time about 80 years after the exiles came back with the man that the book is named after, Ezra. And Ezra was a priest, and we might call him a Bible scholar. He was a scribe, so he knew the scriptures, and he really wanted to rebuild the people, reform the people, reshape the people. And so he's determined. He knows the word, he loves the word, he fears God, and he's going to come back, and he's going to teach the people of Israel and straighten them out. Ezra chapter 7, And verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart, listen to this, he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. I mean, nothing could be better than that, right? I mean, he set his heart to study the law, to do the law, and to teach the law. I mean, this is a guy that loves the Bible. He fears God and he loves Scripture. He wants to study Scripture. He wants to do what Scripture says to do, and he wants to teach other people to do what Scripture says to do. And when he left Jerusalem, or left for Jerusalem, left Babylonia to go to Jerusalem, he studied, he fasted, he prayed, and then when they got there, they offered sacrifices to God. There is no doubt about it that Ezra was sincere and genuine and devout, pious, scripture-loving and God-fearing. But when he got there, his dreams were quickly shattered. Look at Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites." They were very concerned that the men of Israel, the men of Judah, had intermarried with women from other nations. And technically, they were right. Technically, when the people of Israel first went into the land of Canaan, when they left Egypt and they went into the promised land, God told them, don't intermarry with the people of the land. Now, why was that? Was it because God was really concerned about ethnic purity? No. It was about idolatry, and God was trying to protect them from becoming idolatrous and worshiping the gods of the nations. But the people said this, chapter 9 and verse 2, "For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat appalled." Again, when God originally told them that, he was trying to protect them from worshiping the gods of the nations. But we might say, to borrow language from last month's series, Ezra freaked out, didn't he? I mean, he hears this news, and what does he do? He tears his garment, he tears his cloak, he pulls hair from his head and from his beard, and he sat appalled. In fact, the word appalled will come up many times in this text. He is appalled at what the people have done. And he just kind of panicked and was afraid. What's God going to do to us? And then Ezra prays. I won't read his entire prayer, but in chapter 9, he has this very sincere, genuine, heartfelt prayer. He says, "I'm ashamed and I blush to lift my face to you." He says in verse 8, "Now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves," he says. "Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love." So he says, we came back from exile. We're still slaves under the Persian Empire. We're still under their thumb. But God's given us a little break, and we've got to come home, and we're getting to catch our breath for a second. He says, "After all that has come upon us, for our evil deeds and our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be so angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any way to escape?" Now you can imagine, can't you? And you may have felt similar to the way Ezra felt in this moment. You may have had times in your life where you've looked at something you've done or something that someone else has done or your family has done or your people have done, and you've just been appalled. And maybe you also freaked out. And you said, what am I going to do? And God's going to be so mad at me, and God's going to be so mad at us, and God's going to punish us. And Ezra really didn't know what to do. And so a priest comes and offers a solution to the problem. Ezra chapter 10 and verse 3, here's this priest's solution. He says, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. So what's the suggestion here? The suggestion is, have all of these men who have married these women divorce their wives and just send their wives and their little kids away. Just send them away. Get rid of them all, because they're the problem. We weren't supposed to do this in the first place, and because we weren't supposed to do this, and God's going to be mad at us, and God's never going to forgive us, and things are never going to be right or good until you just divorce all of them and send them away. And Ezra said, okay, I guess that's what we need to do. Chapter 10 and verse 10. Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, he says to all the people, you've broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. There were about four men that said, I don't think this is what we should do. I don't think this is the right solution. But everyone else seemed to say, yep, I guess that's what we need to do. And they all went along with it. So for about 2 months, they came. It was rainy season, so they stood there in the rain, and they made appointments, and they came, and they got mass divorces. And the people were divorced from these foreign wives, and they sent these women away along with their little children. In spite of the promises that they made to them, in spite of the covenant that they made to care for them, they sent them away. This phrase, separate yourselves, I think that's really telling. In fact, Ezra's work would eventually lead to a group of people that you've probably heard of, the Pharisees. This sounds a lot like the Pharisees, doesn't it? People who, at least in the beginning, were well-meaning and genuine and God-fearing and Bible-loving people who wanted to do what God wanted them to do. In fact, the word Pharisee means separated ones. And so they looked at Ezra as a hero, as doing what he was supposed to do, separating yourselves, separating themselves from the people of the land. I just want to ask us to look at this story and say, does this story make you uncomfortable? In fact, the way that our break ends, as I said last week, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book originally. Now we've broken them into two. But your version, our version of Ezra, just kind of ends with this story. Just suddenly, it just kind of, here's the list of all the people, and they sent their wives and little kids away. And it just ends with that. Does it make you uncomfortable? I think it should make us uncomfortable. I think we should wrestle with this. I think sometimes we need to admit that the Bible is always true. Sometimes what the Bible tells us is descriptive, not prescriptive. Does that make sense? Sometimes it's descriptive to say, this is what happened, not necessarily this is what should have happened. Now, some people read this and they say, Ezra did exactly what Ezra should have done. This was the right decision. This was the right move. This is what Ezra should have done. And other scholars look and say, no, I don't think this is what he should have done at all. And I think we all should look at this and say, was this the right solution? Was this the solution from God? Did they wait and listen for God's voice? Did they say, what does the character of God teach us to do in a situation like this? Or did they simply say, we're afraid that God's going to be mad and God's going to punish us forever if we don't fix this situation on our own? In fact, some scholars believe, not all, but some scholars believe that the book of Malachi, and Malachi was a prophet who prophesied at the same time, so in the same contemporary, Malachi had something to say about divorce. Chapter 2 and verse 13 of the book of Malachi. Malachi says this, and again, some scholars think that Malachi is commenting on the sort of thing that's going on in the book of Ezra. He said, this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Why doesn't God listen to us? Why doesn't God accept our offering? Because, Malachi says, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Again, perhaps Malachi is commenting on this sort of thing that's happening in the book of Ezra. They thought this is the way to be faithful to God, is to be faithless to these wives that we have joined ourselves to, not realizing that by sinning against these women and their children, they were actually sinning against God. Because God is, he says, a witness to your union and to your covenant. That's why he's not listening to you now. That's why he's not accepting your sacrifices, because you have been faithless to your wife. See, God doesn't just care about our ritual. God doesn't just care about what we would call our religion. God also cares about our relationships. And God is saying through Malachi that this is why I'm not listening to you. This is why I'm not accepting your gifts, is because you have been faithless to your wife. He cares about how we treat people. He cares about how we keep our promises. Verse 15 of Malachi 2. Did he not make them one, this man and this woman, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly, what church? Offspring, godly offspring, godly children. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. You know, it strikes me that some of these women, some of these women that were sent away during Ezra's time, some of these women that were sent away with their little children, they were Moabites. Do you know who else was a Moabite? Who else was a Moabite woman that was married to an Israelite man? There's a whole book in your Bible called Ruth. She was a Moabite woman. And because of her marriage to an Israelite man, even after her husband had died and her father-in-law had died, she was faithful to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And they came back to a little town called Bethlehem. And it was through Ruth that God brought about the redemption of that family. And through her godly offspring that would eventually bring King David into the world. And then would bring King Solomon into the world. And eventually, hundreds of years later, would bring King Jesus into the world. Can you imagine if Naomi and Ruth had showed back up in Bethlehem and the men of Bethlehem would say, you don't belong here. We have to separate ourselves from you. You should have never married this man to begin with. Get out. We don't want your kind here. Can you imagine if they had sent Ruth away? But instead, God used and redeemed this relationship to bring about not only the redemption of that family, but to bring about your redemption and mine through bringing Jesus into the world. This actually seems to be something that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 7. If you want to dive deeper into this, in 1 Corinthians 7, it seems like there were Christians in the early church, that there were Christians married to unbelievers, And they're like, well, should I leave my spouse because they're not a Christian? Is that the way to fix this situation? And Paul says, absolutely not. In fact, your belief is actually sanctifying to the unbeliever and to your children. That God is bringing about sanctification and redemption and blessing through you to them. So don't be so hasty to think you know how to fix this situation or that you are going to fix this situation on your own. Chapter 2 and verse 16, Malachi says, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with what? With violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." Some translations say, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." And why does God say that through the prophet Malachi? He says, because you divorcing your spouse is doing violence to them. God cares about the victims of divorce. And through Malachi, I believe God is saying to these religious men that you can't be faithful to me, Israel. You can't be faithful to me by betraying your wife. You can't fix your relationship with me by breaking your relationship with her. You made a promise. You made a covenant. And when you turn her away, when you put her out, you are doing violence to her. Now, it could be really easy for us to just talk about whether they did the right thing or whether they did the wrong thing, for us to criticize them and to point our fingers at them. But here's the truth. The truth is we've all covered our garments with violence, haven't we? We've all covered our garments with violence. We've tried to fix bad situations by our own strength and by our own wisdom, and we've made bad situations worse. We've hurt people that we were supposed to love because we were trying to fix something. For centuries, sometimes even people, even in the name of the Lord, many sincere people have hurt their spouse, have hurt their children, have hurt their neighbors, have hurt the foreigner, the orphan, the widow that they were supposed to love. And that goes for all of us, doesn't it? All of us have tried to say, I will fix this. And we've tried to fix it by our own wisdom, by our own strength. And our solution has made a bad situation worse. And we have covered our garments with violence. We've all done wrong, even while thinking we were doing right. And we have hurt the people that we love. So back to our original question, how do we know when a solution is truly from God? How do we know? Can we know? Is it possible to know this solution is from God and not from man? Well, I would put it this way. God's solution is patient, merciful, self-giving love. This is always God's solution. God's solution is patient. God's solution is merciful. God's solution is self-giving love. Now, that's true on multiple levels. For the people of Ezra's day, when they were so eager and so passionate, so zealous to fix the situation themselves, they didn't realize that it would be hundreds of years. Hundreds of years, but eventually the Messiah was coming. Eventually Yahweh was coming. Eventually God was coming in the flesh. And his solution to the problem would be patient, merciful, self-giving love. And so for centuries, even with these stubborn people, even with these returned exiles, even with these people that were trying to do the right thing and sometimes did the wrong thing, God was patient with them and merciful to them. And eventually, through the death of his son, he would show his love in a sacrificial, self-giving way by giving himself to redeem them. But even before Jesus manifested the patient, merciful, self-giving love of God in a perfect, ultimate way, God had already told them this is who he was, hadn't he? God had already revealed to them his character, that who is Yahweh? He is gracious. He is merciful. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And what did God expect of them? God would say, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Here's what I want from you. I want you to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. So how about for us? They should have known the character of God, but so should I. And so should you. So should we. We especially should know the character of God because Jesus has shown us the patient, merciful, self-giving love of God, hasn't he? And so now we know the kinds of solutions that are from God and not from man. We know what wisdom from above looks like. James, the little brother of Jesus, would say, this is what wisdom from above looks like. This is how you know when wisdom is not man wisdom, earthly wisdom, demonic wisdom. When wisdom is from above, it's pure and it's peaceable. It's gentle. It's open to reason. It's full of mercy. It's full of good fruits. It's impartial and sincere. Paul would say, this is how you know the fruit that's from the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. You don't have to guess, church, about what solutions are from man versus what solutions are from God. Because God's solution, as evidenced in the cross of Jesus Christ, as evidenced in the fruit of the Spirit, God's solution is patient, merciful, self-giving love. And when we're baptized, we are saying, God, I trust you. I trust you that I can't fix my problems on my own. I'm done trying to earn my way back into your presence. I'm done trying to be good enough or smart enough or strong enough to figure all of this out. I surrender. When we're baptized, we are surrendering to God's patient, merciful, self-giving love. And we're allowing that love to bring about our forgiveness and our transformation and our redemption. And maybe there's somebody here this morning and you're ready to surrender to the patient, merciful, self-giving love of God. Or maybe you made that decision a long time ago. But many of us, like Ezra, who are well-meaning and pious, religious, Bible-loving, God-fearing people, maybe we look at some of the situations in our life, in our family, in our work, in our society, and we say, God, I'm guilty of covering my garments with violence, hurting the people I was supposed to love because I was trying to fix the situation myself instead of relying on your strength and your wisdom, the love that's manifest in the cross and in the fruit of the Spirit. And Lord, I want to surrender myself again and recommit myself again. Or maybe this morning you just need prayers and encouragement because your life has been affected by your own decisions or the decisions of others or just the fact that we live in a broken world. We're not there yet, church. We're waiting for the day when Jesus comes again, and Jesus is our hope and our salvation. We can strive and we can do so many good things, but until he comes, there will still be brokenness. Let us love you and pray with you and encourage you. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, our shepherds would love to pray with you in the prayer room, or you can come forward now. Together we sing the song.